Well, it's time for us to open our Bibles. And that's very exciting to me. And of course, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews for several weeks now. This is going to be part 5 in the series. And last week, we learned something very important about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We learned about how He is our chief high priest, fashioned after the order of Melchizedek, which we learned was a priesthood that was far superior to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the family of Aaron, that flawed priesthood that was so prone to error and mistakes. But Jesus, our chief high priest, came as a superior priest with a superior priesthood. And this week, we're going to learn about something wonderful that He did. He came and He established a new covenant and a new testament. Praise God. We will be opening to Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with this morning, Hebrews chapter 8. And of course, before I read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning. We pray, Lord, that Thou would open our eyes to Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us great understanding. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help us to discern and understand Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would work in us, that Thy Holy Ghost would be upon each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would guide us through this entire process. We pray, Lord, that Thou would reveal new and wonderful things to us from Thy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would fill us with Thy love, Thy joy, and Thy excitement here this day, Lord. Help us to look to Thee as the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to reach out to Thee, believing Thy Word, knowing that this Word is true. Help us, O God, to look to Thee as Savior. And we pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness, any hindering power that would dare step foot in this building. For we know, O God, that Thou art sovereign, that we know that there is no greater power in the entirety of this universe. For Thou art the Almighty God, and there is none beside Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thy blessing would be here. We pray, O God, that Thou would help us this day. For we are but mere weak and mortal men, but we know, O God, that we receive strength through Thee, and that by Thy strength we can do all things. We pray, O God, that Thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Now, I've mentioned this several times before, but I believe that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, and I know that's heavily disputed by the scholars and the experts. Most of them say that it couldn't have possibly have been written by the Apostle Paul. But you know, the more I study this book, the more I see more clues that it was written by the Apostle Paul. At one point he talks about being in bonds. At another point he talks about his traveling companion, Timothy. And we know that he ends this letter with his signature, which is grace. He ended every epistle with grace. And I believe that Hebrews was also written by the Apostle Paul. Another clue that we find, and we will see it when we get to the 9th chapter, he talks about the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And as far as Jesus being the mediator, the only person who ever wrote about that in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. You can find it in other books as well. So you see recurring themes that seem to indicate this book was written by Paul. Now, this is a very exciting chapter because in this chapter it's going to tell us that Jesus came to establish a new covenant. We're going to see this in 8 and 9. He came to establish a new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And what does a mediator do? A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. And that's what He did for us. He ratified the new covenant. He established the New Testament. Now, a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. But a testament, well, you've heard of a last will and testament, right? The New Testament is literally the will of Jesus Christ that became in force, was established when he died for us on that cross. That's why he went to that cross and died for us, to establish his will. Because a will is not in force unless the one who makes that will, who writes that will, dies first. We're going to see that as well as we look at these chapters in Hebrews. But this is very exciting. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, which tells us, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And of course, we know that being on the right hand of God, anytime it's spoken of in the New Testament, that's a metaphor for being in the power and authority of God. But here, Paul is saying, this is the sum of what I've been talking about, establishing Jesus as the chief high priest, and therefore the one who was qualified, the only one who was qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 2 tells us, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, in the old covenant, in Israel, they had a tabernacle. And they built it. They had clear and concise instructions from God on how to build it. And it was actually patterned after the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, the true tabernacle, the greater tabernacle. And later they built a temple, and that too was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. And they had to be very precise in all their measurements and follow the instructions to the letter, because it was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. Now keep in mind that when God established the old covenant with Israel, which I might add they broke right away, the flaw with the old covenant was not with God. He is not the one who broke it. The Israelites were the ones who broke that covenant, showing that another was necessary. But keep in mind, that covenant was an earthly covenant. It was a covenant based on a promise that they would be given the promised land, and that Abraham would bring forth much seed, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But all of that was going to happen down on earth. Now the new covenant is an heavenly covenant. It is a heavenly covenant, and that is the difference. That is why it is so much better than the old covenant. The weak point in the old covenant was man. They were told to do things and they couldn't do them. In fact, if you read Exodus chapter 32, it tells us that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and while he was up there receiving them, the children of Israel had already broken them. They had broken them before Moses even got down from the mountain. There they were down there dancing around a golden calf and worshiping that ugly thing, with Aaron, who should have known better, Moses' brother Aaron, telling him, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Of course, we know that that was reprehensible. That was blasphemy, and that angered the Lord. But that's why we need the new covenant. Because man is so weak that man could not keep the old covenant. And the only one who ever did keep the old covenant law perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is why he is qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 2, I'll read it again. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And that's important too. The Lord pitched it, not man. We know that we live in a world where man tries to establish things. Men will try to establish churches. Men will try to establish religions. But if the Lord is not in that religion, if the Lord is not in that church, it's useless. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Verse 3 tells us, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And when it says this man, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. Priests, their job was to intercess for the people. They would take the offerings, they would take the gifts, and they would offer them for the sins of the people. And the priests would also offer sacrifices for themselves. They had to do that first to cover their own sins, or to try to. But note, in the Old Covenant, they had to keep doing that over and over and over again because it was imperfect. And all of those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus offered himself once for us, and that is sufficient. You don't need any other sacrifices, and no animal sacrifices could ever suffice now that Jesus has offered himself for our sins. And yet, there are people who want to go back to that. There are people who are still stuck in the Old Covenant. And that is why Paul wrote this book in the first place. Because there were early Hebrew Christians who were still stuck in that Old Covenant. They didn't understand how to transition from the old to the new. And that is why we see so much in this book about that transition from the old to the new. In fact, when we get to the end of this chapter, which will come shortly, we're going to see that that Old Covenant has vanished away. Verse 4. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now we know that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we know that there was an earthly priesthood on this earth. But here it says that if Jesus was here on earth in bodily form right now, he wouldn't be a priest. What made him a priest was when he offered himself for us and bled and died for our sins. But people, they want him to come back to earth, don't they, and establish an earthly kingdom, even though Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Isn't that strange? They think that Jesus is going to come back and reign in a millennium for 1,000 years, that Jesus plainly said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. And people thought that he did. There were Jewish people who were very excited when they saw what Jesus was doing. They were very excited when he was riding into the city of Jerusalem, making his triumphal entry. They were throwing down branches saying, "Hosanna, save now." And they thought that Jesus was going to come in and overthrow Pilate, overthrow Rome, and establish an earthly kingdom. But that's not what he came to do. In fact, instead of doing that, he took the other fork in the road, went to the temple, and overthrew the money changers. That's not what they wanted. But what he did is far better. A heavenly kingdom is far better than an earthly kingdom. Now, it tells us in verse 5, I'll read verse 4 so we can finish the thought. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." It says here that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. So if he was having an earthly millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, he couldn't be prophet, priest, and king, could he? Verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Everything was patterned just so after the tabernacle in heaven. And everything in that old covenant pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Everything. The candlestick, the showbread, all of it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." You see, this is a better covenant with a better ministry. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Amen. He tells us clearly this new covenant is a better covenant. Why do people still want the old one? I don't understand. This one is so much better. It's a covenant of grace. And you can't buy your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. But it's extended to us by the grace of God. And there were people who thought, well, if I do everything that God tells us to do in this old covenant, well, they didn't think of it as the old covenant at the time, just the covenant, if I can do everything perfectly, that will earn my salvation. But they couldn't do it. That's why they had to keep offering those sacrifices, because they kept making errors, they kept making mistakes. Again, I say the flaw was not God, the flaw was man. So he gave us a better covenant. Oh, you don't have to try to save yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't earn it. And I believe the reason he gave them that old covenant in the first place was to show them that they couldn't earn it, that they would need a Savior. In fact, a little bit later, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah where God actually told the people way back there that he was going to establish a new covenant. So this is a better covenant, which has better promises. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." You know, if they had somehow managed to keep that first covenant perfectly, there would have been no need for the second, but they couldn't do it. And that is why we need the new covenant. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." What was the flaw with that covenant? God didn't break it. They did. It says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They broke it. He didn't break it. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And of course, those verses are taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Verse 13 tells us, "In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I have a feeling there are a lot of people who don't like that verse very much. They probably skip over it and pretend it's not there. But here we are told that the old covenant waxed old. In fact, was in the process of waxing old when this was written, decaying and ready to vanish away, meaning that it was not in force anymore. And you wonder, sometimes you look at some of these Jewish people who have their Judaism, they have their religion, and it seems so empty, empty rituals where they go through the motions. And you know what? A lot of them, they do all those things, but they're actually agnostic. I read a report a while back, and it said that, I believe it was 40% of all of the Jewish people in Israel are agnostic. They claim they don't even know if there is a God, and yet they still go through all the motions of their religion. Because that's all they have, because they are stuck back in a covenant that does not exist anymore. It's a very sad way to be. But thankfully, the door is open. There's a new covenant, a better covenant, and whosoever will may come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." All of this pointed forward to Jesus Christ. They had that candlestick in the sanctuary, and it was the only source of light in there, just as Jesus is our only source of light. And everything was covered in gold and silver and precious metals. It was very beautiful in there, and all of that shimmering metal would reflect that one light, and it would light up the whole place, just as Jesus lights up our hearts, our minds, our souls when he gives us his Spirit. And the showbread, that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. All of this pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." And that place, the holiest of holies, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that was the mercy seat where the presence of God would sit. Now keep in mind the presence of God was there, but that wasn't the only place where the presence of God was. We know that God fills the universe. But most people could not access that holiest of holies. They could not access that room. There was only one man who could. That was the high priest, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, in the new covenant, we have access to the throne of God every day. We don't have to go through an earthly priest. We don't have to seek the word of the Lord from a prophet, because we have direct access to our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have direct access to the throne of God, and that is far better. Verse 5 tells us, "And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." There were these cherubims in there as well. And what Paul is saying is we don't know exactly what they looked like, because he said we cannot speak particularly of them. So that's basically what he's saying here. We don't know precisely what they looked like. But it tells us in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." They spent most of their time in that area outside of the holiest of holies. They could hardly ever go in there. Once a year, and only the chief priest could do it. And he had to be sanctified before he could go in there. Because if he went in there with any uncleanness, they would be dragging him out of their dead. Verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Not just for the errors of the people, but there were errors in the priesthood too, and we looked at some of those last week. It was an imperfect priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was far inferior to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, fashioned after the order of Melchizedek. They were prone to mistakes. In fact, it was the Levitical priesthood that was so incensed and angry at the Lord Jesus that they were the one who plotted and conspired to kill him. They're the ones who had Jesus arrested. They're the ones who brought him before Pilate. It was the priesthood that did it. Why? Because they saw Jesus as a threat. They saw him as competition. They were afraid they were going to lose their priesthood. And you know what? They did, because it doesn't exist anymore. Now it tells us, In verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The way to the holiest of all in heaven was not yet made manifest, but we have access to that place, that special place right now. And you know what gives you access to it? The Holy Ghost. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, it pointed forward. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, that was not the Reformation. The Reformation was when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. That was the true and only Reformation. That was when he established the new covenant. The old covenant was based on carnal things, carnal ordinances, dietary codes, meats, drinks, divers washings, various rituals. But we have a new and better covenant, a spiritual covenant, a heavenly covenant. Verse 11, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. You see, the old covenant was earthly and carnal. But this one, the new one that we're in now, is heavenly. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He offered himself once, and that is sufficient. He doesn't have to keep dying over and over again for our sins. He did that one time. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His very blood is what cleanses us, washes away our sins. You know, sins, they stain your soul. Have you ever had something that stained, perhaps an article of clothing, and you try as hard as you can to get that stain out, and nothing seems to be working? You might try to find expensive solutions at the store, something that'll get your stains out. Well, the stains on your soul, there's only one thing that'll get them out, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will cover. Nothing else will wash away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, at the first he was talking about a new covenant. Now he's talking about a New Testament. Why is he talking about a New Testament here? Because when he died for us, he activated that last will and testament. And in so doing, we as the children of God have an inheritance. What is your inheritance if you belong to the Lord? It's an eternal inheritance. It is eternal life. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A will is not in force until the person who wrote it, the person who made it, dies. Which is why Jesus died for us, to establish his will, so that we can have that gift of eternal life. And until that time, we have the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus. I believe it's the 25th chapter. Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Why did he shed his blood for us? So that our sins could be remitted, so that a payment was made, and so that they could be covered, and our sins could be washed away. But you know, when Jesus was on earth, the devil was desperate to destroy him. He knew that Jesus was the one who had been prophesied of all the way back in the book of Genesis and all throughout that Old Testament. He was the Messiah who would come forth. He wanted to destroy Jesus. He inspired Judas to betray him. He inspired the chief priests to put him on trial and seek his death. But if they had known what was going to happen, they wouldn't have done it. If they had known that when Jesus went to the cross, he was activating his last will and testament, the New Testament, in his blood, which was shed for us, the devil never would have put any of those people up to all of those evil deeds. Because when the devil did that, he sealed his own fate. And you know what? He is now the biggest loser in the universe. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 tells us, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because when they did that, his will was activated and the victory was won for us. Verse 23 tells us, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these. And how are these things in heaven purified? With the blood of Christ. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself one time, and that will do it. He doesn't have to keep going back to that cross. Praise God. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, there goes your reincarnation. We all die once, our bodies die. Your soul does not die. And when you die in the flesh, your soul goes on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But on resurrection day, you will be given a glorified body too. But it tells us, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You know, a lot of people, they like that reincarnation thing. And some people get so into it that they don't even want to swat a fly, you know. What if I swat that fly and it's Aunt Mary? You know, Some people get really obsessed with that. But we know there is no reincarnation because this verse plainly tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, yes. It tells us, I'm going to read this again. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He came to bear our sins, to take our sins, and they were nailed with him to that cross. Along with the old covenant, by the way. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Yes, he appears to the ones who look for him. And of course we know that he has no sin. He never sinned. And because of that, he's the only one who's qualified to give us that salvation that we all so desperately need. In these chapters, we see that Jesus came as our high priest to establish both a new covenant and a new testament. And God, speaking through his prophets in the old covenant, said that he would do a new thing, that he would bring forth a new covenant. Let's look at Isaiah 43 for a moment. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we're going to start with verse 18. Which tells us, verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And it was Jesus who came to do a new thing, to establish a new covenant, to enact his new testament. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And we know that in Jesus, wells of living water spring forth. And we can drink at those wells of living water that spring forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not earthly water. It's not bottled water. You can't go down to Walmart and buy this water. But it comes from Jesus, and it's the only thing that is going to fill that longing of your soul. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And it's a good thing he does that, because while you might walk around outside and it might look lush and green in places with lots of trees to look at, we're actually in a wilderness. A spiritual wilderness where so many people do not know the Lord, and yet he feeds us and gives us drink. He sustains us. So even though we're in a spiritual desert, a spiritual wilderness, only he can quench that thirst, that longing of your soul. Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. You know, they had that old covenant. They weren't even doing what they were told to do. By the time this was written, by the time Isaiah prophesied this under the inspiration of God, they weren't keeping that old covenant, not even close. It tells us they weren't doing their sacrifices. They weren't bringing their offerings. They completely neglected it. That's why Jesus came to do a new thing. Verse 24, thou hast brought me Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Did you know that God gets tired and weary of seeing sin? The people of Israel wearied him with their iniquities. They were sinning all the time. And at this point, they weren't even bothering to try doing their sacrifices. They weren't even trying anymore. And God was sick and tired of their sins. It was an embarrassment. They were supposed to be God's special chosen people set apart from the world. And there they were, sinning all the time. Verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And that's what he does for us. That's why Jesus came, to blot out our transgressions. How does he do it? With his blood. And he tells us, when we come to the Lord, when we repent of our sins, those sins are gone. He doesn't remember them. He's not going to hold them over your head. If you've repented of them, they are gone, as if they never happened. And when he opens that book on Judgment Day and you're standing before his throne, you will be delighted to hear him say the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Ah. Verse 26. "Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches." You see, that's why he came to do a new thing. That's why Jesus came to do a new thing. Because they could not keep that old covenant. So he says in this verse in 28 that he gave Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. They couldn't keep that covenant. That's why there's a new and a better covenant today. And God said through his prophet Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 31. He said that he would establish a new covenant. And these verses are going to sound very familiar because they were quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to start with verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now we know that he did that. It's a new covenant, and the first Christians, by the way, were Jewish people. But you can't be saved without Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus said that he had a fold there as the good shepherd that consisted of the Jewish people, but he said he had another fold. And he would take that fold and combine the folds, and there would be one fold. And now there is one fold that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And it consists of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, gathered from the north, the south, the east, the west. Oh yes, he came to gather his people together. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Note again, they are the ones who broke the covenant. God did not break it. God would never break a covenant. It's impossible for God to lie. That's an immutable fact. Verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, when God does that, we don't need those earthly ordinances anymore. And, you know, you read the Ten Commandments and they are good, they are valid, but you're not going to break the Ten Commandments anyway if He has written His law in your heart. You will have no desire to do any of those things. You'll have no desire to kill, to steal, to bear false witness, to covet. None of that will be in your heart because God is in your heart. In this new covenant, God Himself, by His Spirit, inhabits His people. It's interesting, too, by the way, if you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of them is about either loving your fellow man or loving God. Which is why the Scriptures tell us that we are to love one another and to love God. And that is the greatest commandment of all. But He's telling us that He would put His law in our inward parts and write it on our hearts. Verse 34 tells us, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." That will be such a wonderful thing for us when we stand before Him and we realize He doesn't remember our sins. And you know, people sometimes have a tendency to obsess over their old sins. You really shouldn't do that if they've been washed away and covered in the blood of Jesus. Don't let the devil whisper in your ear, you know, remember when you did all these miserable things and you blah, 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 blah. Don't let him keep reminding you of that. If you've truly repented, they are gone. And I'm not saying that you just went through the motions, but had a sincere, heartfelt repentance. It's not just words, but it's a change of direction. It's a change of course. And if you've repented of your sins, they are gone, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But Jesus came to establish this new covenant that we're reading of in Jeremiah 31. And now let's look at when He did it. Mark chapter 14. Let's turn there now. Mark chapter 14. The story that takes place in this chapter, it was right before Jesus was arrested and put on trial and suffered, was beaten, whipped, wore a crown of thorns and nailed to a cross. This was right before all of that happened. This was when He kept the Passover with His disciples. And why did He keep the Passover? Because He kept the old covenant perfectly. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, it tells us, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Notice here how Jesus knew absolutely everything that was about to happen. That's because He knows all things. Verse 14, and nothing was a surprise, by the way. He was never taken off guard. Verse 14, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Isn't this amazing that God put it in the heart of someone to prepare a room for Jesus and His disciples so that they could keep the Passover? God had all the details worked out in advance. Verse 15, "And He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Already prepared, already furnished, already ready to go. Verse 16, "And His disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening He cometh with the 12, And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? This was concerning. These disciples didn't want to be the one who betrayed Jesus. Of course, we know that Judas Iscariot was the one who plotted to do that. It's interesting, too, because you read the story, and apparently, from what we can glean from Scripture, what really set Judas Iscariot over the edge. He was a greedy man. He loved money. And we know what the Scriptures tell us. The love of money is the root of all evil. But when that woman came and anointed Jesus for his burial with that precious ointment, Judas was so incensed by that he went out right after and sought to betray Jesus to the priests. Because he wanted that ointment so that he could sell it, take the money, and put it in the purse. And he ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Very sad. Verse 20 tells us, And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And we know that Judas Iscariot, he did that very thing. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And of course we know that this was not literally his body. It represented his body, which was broken for us. Verse 23, And he gave the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. You see, Jesus here was establishing that New Testament. He was about to go and die for us, so that New Testament would be in full force. Verse 25, Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, but yes, Jesus came to establish that new covenant. And it is a new covenant, a new testament, I should say, established in his very blood, which was shed for us. And without that blood, there is no remission of sins. So that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need our chief high priest. That's why we need that better covenant. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 next week, it's going to tell us that we are in a new and living way. Praise God. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee, thanking Thee, O God, for Thy precious word. We thank Thee, O God, for all that Thou hast done. We thank Thee for Thy wondrous plan of salvation. We thank Thee that we can be saved and purified and cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would be with us, that Thou would help us, that Thou would abide with us. Help us to be mindful of Thee each and every day. We pray that we would never forget Thee and never forget Thy word, but do a work in our souls. Stir us to our very core, O God, and help us, O God, to follow Thee, to be dedicated to Thee, to look to Thee, to serve Thee. Help us all always to be obedient to Thy will, and help us to walk with Thee for the entirety of our lives, we pray. We ask this, we pray this, in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise God. We are going to sing one more song in closing. Praise the Lord. We're going to open our Melodies of Praise hymnals to number 127 and sing Jesus Paid It All, number 127. My strength in Thee is small.
all in all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thy alone. Damn changed the leprous spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand incomplete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Praise the Lord.
Praise God. And you are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.